Good morning. So this morning we're going to continue on in our study of heaven. And I'll briefly review some of the things that we've talked about previously in the previous two lessons. And then today, Lord willing, we'll get into some application of what it means for the believer here on earth to look forward to our rest in heaven. So what we've talked about so far is just kind of a description of what is heaven. And we looked at Scripture, spent a lot of time in Revelation and in the teachings of Christ to see that heaven is a real place, a physical place. It's a place that exists now. And we looked at it's a place where God lives, but God is omnipresent, so it's where God has his control center, his command center. And it's because it's where God is, it's where God's glory is most prevalent, most obvious. It's a place where believers go, where believers are translated to immediately upon our death. And it's a physical place. It's a new citizenship. It's a country to where we are members of that race. And it's a storehouse for spiritual treasures and rewards and crowns and blessings that have been prepared for us since the beginning of time. We looked at the fact that heaven is our home, and we spent a lot of time, again, revisiting the citizenship of heaven that we have, that it's our home because we were originally intended to have intimacy with God and originally intended to worship God in that intimacy, and heaven and the new heaven will bring us back to that, restore that nature of ours. And so it's natural, it's been put in our heart. Eternity has been put in our heart as believers, and so it's our home because really that's where our heart should be longing for, even while we walk this earth. And we study that the true church is really already there worshiping. They're just waiting for us to get there. Heaven is eternal. Heaven is desirable. Why is it desirable? It's desirable because we will finally dwell with God as he restores that communion that Adam lost. We will dwell and see Christ face to face, our Redeemer and our Groom. It is desirable because of the promise of the rest and the respite that we'll receive from walking this earth with its remaining sin and with our daily glorification through trials and tribulations. We'll have a respite from that. So it's desirable to get to heaven. And because of the saints' rewards. So as we serve our Lord and we build up his glory in our service and daily walk with him, we will experience that reward in heaven by giving him those crowns, by worshiping him, and by magnifying his glory. So heaven is a welcome. It's our welcome home. But the problem is we're still here. So it's great to study about heaven and how wonderful it will be. But in the meantime, what do we do with that? And so I just wanted to get into a little bit of application. And I guess let's start with a couple of questions. So how often do I really, I've of course had to ask myself all these questions and I fall far short, but how often do we meditate on the truths of heaven? Maybe we meditate on the nature of our sin. Maybe we meditate, Lord willing, on Christ's redemptive work on the cross, especially during the time we get for the Lord's Supper each month. But how often do we actually meditate on the truths of heaven as we've just kind of walked through? That God is there, that Christ is there, that he is, his pure, perfect glory is there. And which aspects of heaven have we enabled to impact our living or our thinking in this life? So as we meditate on heaven, you know, maybe some of us, the Lord has used different aspects. You know, Lord willing, maybe even after, as we've walked through the material and looked at different points of heaven, maybe he's used certain aspects to speak to our hearts, to strengthen our walk here. So which aspects of heaven have we enabled to impact our living and thinking in this life? Those are a couple of questions that maybe we can ponder as we move forward, but at the same time, right about now, some of us might have a little voice in our head chirping up that says a very common saying, which is, don't be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. Anybody heard that before? Sure, I've actually heard that. I was shocked. Not too many years ago, I was in a conversation with someone in my family who I love dearly, been a saint of the Lord for many years. And out of the blue came this statement, and my jaw dropped. I don't really understand what it meant. But don't be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. Well, some of the books that I've used along the scripture to prepare this lesson, one of them is by Edward Donnelly, which I highly recommend, which is The Biblical Doctrines of Heaven and Hell. And he says that, Edward Donnelly, neglecting what the Bible says about heaven, we leave ourselves much poorer, weaker, and more troubled than we need to be on this earth. That should be a warning to us. And, you know, C.H. Spurgeon has the same statement. He says, if we don't get to heaven before we die, we will never get to heaven afterwards. Well, what does that mean? So what does it mean to get to heaven before we die? Anybody have a thought on that? What was Spurgeon talking about there? If we don't get to heaven before we die, we'll never get there afterwards. Anybody? We should have thoughts of heaven before we get there while we're on earth. And to this I would say, we'll use the term being heavenly minded. If you want to open to Colossians 3 this morning, Colossians 3, we'll look at the first two verses. So Spurgeon was saying, be heavenly minded. I think most of us have heard that term before. Be heavenly minded. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. We talked about that. Seated at the right hand of God. Verse 2. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on this earth. So Colossians 3 is saying, be heavenly minded. While you're walking here, set your mind on things that are above. You know, we need to translate a little bit better, though, these truths of heaven more than being heavenly minded. Because you know what? There is a lot of truth to the statement, don't be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. Does it help anybody to have our heads in the clouds all day long? No. So Jonathan Edwards, in his resolutions, as he's known to do, he brings it a step closer. And he says, Resolution 22, resolve to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can, with all the power, might, vigor, and vehemence, yea, violence, I am capable of, or I can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. It's a pretty broad statement. But here I think he's translating what is the difference between being heavenly minded and being heavenly oriented. Maybe that's not the best term, but how do we translate being heavenly minded into our action? And he basically in this statement says, I am endeavoring to use every ounce of my being to build myself up happiness in that place of heaven in any way possible. So it's more than just being heavenly minded. And I think Edwards is echoing here Christ in Luke chapter 9. And we're familiar with this passage. I'll read it quickly. You don't have to turn there. So speaking of Christ's disciples, as they were walking along the road, someone said to Christ, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to them, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So how do we walk toward the kingdom of God, toward the kingdom of heaven? And this, I think, is the essence of what Jonathan Edwards is saying. It makes me... So again, to answer that question of Spurgeon's, how do we get to heaven before we die? It's living out those principles of heavenly mindedness. It makes me think a little bit of Pilgrim's Progress. So Christian, you know, he leaves the city of destruction. He makes it through the Slough of Despond. He makes it through the gate. And now where is he headed? Where does evangelists tell him to go? Right? To where there's a cross. And so he makes it to the cross. where there's a tomb at the bottom of the hill, does his path stop there? No. Where does the path go after that? Where does he go? The celestial city, right? So as believers, that's where we are. Our path should be pointing us, orienting us to the celestial city. The book didn't, for John Bunyan, didn't end there, right? So our path should be leading to the celestial city. Edward Donnelly says, heaven exists for God. We talked about God's glory being purest in heaven. It's untainted from the sin of this world, how we have twisted our purpose of glorifying Him. Up in heaven, there's no sin. It's His purest glory. It's celebrated there continually. So Edward Donnelly says, heaven exists for God. Think about that glory. And apart from God, it has no meaning whatsoever. He goes on to add a little test to our spiritual state. And he says, if you want to test your spiritual state as a believer, it's this. Whether or not heaven equals God's glory to you. Or does it equal bliss and blessing and ease and idleness for us? He says, test your spiritual state of whether heaven equals God's glory. If we're not concerned with the glory of God, then we're not concerned with the purpose for all of our existence. So we need to be focused on heaven, the celestial city, and we need to understand that the purpose of heaven is the glorification of God. So the meaning of heaven then, as it's tied to the glory of God, should enable us to do several things. This is what I want to talk about this morning. So in the application of the understanding of heaven, it should enable heavenly mindedness. So as we dwell on the doctrines of heaven, the teachings of heaven, it should enable heavenly mindedness, it should aid our evangelism, and it should warn us of earthly mindedness. So enabling us of heavenly mindedness. Why don't we turn to Matthew chapter 17, if you will. And I just want to think back on how Christ uses heaven in his teaching. And I think he uses it predominantly in two ways. One way Christ uses heaven is to warn of the day of the Lord. Right? He's warning of judgment. And he's warning of the sifting between the goats and the lambs. The other way that Christ uses heaven frequently is he uses it really in a pastorally way to encourage the saints. So we think about when he's promising his disciples and he says, I'm going to go away, but I will return. All right, he's sympathetic and he's encouraging, he's compassionate on the saints. Or when he says, I am going to my Father and I'm going to prepare a place for you and you will come and you will join me there. How is he using heaven? He's using heaven to encourage the believers. And then I think also of the Mount of Transfiguration. If we read in Matthew 17, the first two verses, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and he led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And what did they see there? Verse 2. And he was transfigured. He was changed before them. What was he changed into? And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. What's that remind us of? Anybody? What's this transfiguration? Heaven, right? It reminds us of Revelation when we see that He will be the Lamb and He will be the light, right? He is the morning star and He will be the light of heaven. So Jesus allows those three apostles, those three disciples to see His glory that it will be in heaven. Why does He do that? Why does He give them this glimpse? Because what's going to happen after this? They're going to see Him weeping in the Garden of Gethsemane, broken. Only those three are going to see Him broken, crying out to God that the cup would pass from Him. And then they're going to go on, and they're going to, of course, experience His death. And after His resurrection, they will be the builders of His church on earth. Do you think they ever look back at this when Satan brought doubts into their heart to say, yeah, but I saw that. How was Christ using heaven? He was using it to be a glimpse of the things to come, to be an encouragement of the saints which He left here on earth. So we read that in this transfiguration here. And it reminds me, I don't want to cheapen it in any way, but immediately when I was thinking about this, it reminds me of the pictures that we have ingrained in our cultural understanding of of a World War I doughboy soldier who, he's an Allied soldier and he's on the trenches in France. And what he keeps is he keeps a dog-eared photograph of his sweetheart in his breast pocket. And he pulls it out when the shelling has stopped and he tries not to get mud on it. And he looks at it and what's it doing? What's he using it for? Right? It's anchoring him to home. It's calling him home. It gives him, that soldier, the strength and the courage to continue on. And isn't it the same? Or we don't know heaven, but we have a picture of heaven. And we've studied heaven. And we can pull that out and we can look at that. And it can anchor us to our natural home. And it can give us strength and courage to continue on in the trenches. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, Paul says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So now here are our trenches. We're in the trenches now. What's happening? Well, the trenches of our remaining life here on earth is that we are being changed painful to glory, painful step by painful step. My wife reminded me of a book she read. I think it's in the library here, by Elizabeth Prentice. And it's kind of written in the form of a diary of a young girl and stepping heavenward, right? It's a stepping heavenward. That's the picture, right? Glory by glory. We're stepping heavenward. Matthew Henry says about this idea of glory by glory that grace, so the grace of salvation, the grace we receive from Christ here, that grace is glory already begun. Grace is that glory we'll experience. But God allows us it to already begin here on earth. So grace is glory already begun. We also see in Philippians where it says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion," when? "At the day of Jesus Christ, so that you may approve," why? "So that we may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for that day of Christ." So I am sure that he who began a good work, we're looking forward now, will complete it at the day of Christ. So what do we do in the meantime? We have to approve what is excellent. Christ is calling us, saying, look forward to the day of Christ. Look forward to heaven, the return of the King. Look forward to that resurrection and approve what is excellent. Don't do what's good. Don't do what's okay. Don't do what's better than your neighbor. Do what is excellent and be pure. That's a high calling. What do we use to motivate us there? The day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord. And then Paul says to the Corinthians, he sets the bar even higher. And he says, "Whether therefore you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." What is the glory of God? The glory of God is heaven. Okay, the glory of God, we don't know yet. We will know in the fullness of heaven. And that's what our hope is in. But we do all to the glory of God. And that, of course, even can have, we'll look at evangelism in just a moment, but that can have effects to evangelism as well. People see that, right? It can draw others to Christ to magnify his glory even more. And the last point, just here on the point of, don't even know if I moved there, enabling heavenly-mindedness, spiritual growth, and perseverance, is the Sabbath. So we did already spend time looking at Hebrews 4:9, and this is a book that Richard Baxter, a passage Richard Baxter wrote his whole work on, saints' eternal rest. Hebrews 4:9 says, "There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God." And I think I just briefly mentioned that that word rest in Greek is a translation of the Hebrew word for Sabbath, all through Scripture. So there remains this Sabbath for the people of God. And my understanding of this is that part of the Sabbath, our earthly Sabbath, that Christ, that God established through Israel and in the church, is pointing us toward heaven. What do we do? What do we do on our earthly Sabbath? What are we doing today? What was that? Resting. Rest. Anything else? Worship. Anything else? Part of worship?
God is present with us.
Yeah, an intimate communion. We're in the presence of Christ. God is present with us, an intimate communion with God through worship, through Bible study, through singing to Him, through meditating on Him, through resting from the distractions of the world. That's our earthly understanding of the Sabbath. Does that have any semblance at all to an eternal Sabbath? Will there be any worship in the eternal Sabbath? Will there be any intimate communion with our Creator in the eternal Sabbath? Will there be any singing? Any singing in the eternal Sabbath? Right now, heaven's full of singing. Holy, 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 right? So isn't it amazing that we have this mirror on earth? And if we understand that heaven is where God is, right? And just like what Pastor was teaching about the kingdom, what is the kingdom of Christ? Well, part of it is it's where Christ is. This is His kingdom. Heaven is where God is in His glory. And if we are able to commune with God and the Holy Spirit on our earthly Sabbath, that means God is here. That means we have a little bit of heaven. One day a week where we can come and we can experience a little bit of heaven. This is for the purpose of our spiritual growth and effectiveness. This is for the purpose of our perseverance and for the purpose of our sanctification, that God gives us this gift. Edward Donnelly again says, so he says to those of us who, probably all of us at one point in time, who struggle to observe this earthly Sabbath, or maybe we just struggle to make the most of this earthly Sabbath, he says of us, the heaven that we profess then to long for, because we all do say we long for heaven, is that very communion with Christ in which we show so little interest. So how can we say that we long for heaven and yet have a disdain for the earthly Sabbath that Christ set up, which is just a little bit of heaven on earth? That's not a challenge to us. So the second point of why pursue this doctrine of heaven is that it gives us peace in God's designs, in His sovereign designs. And first, I just want to talk about suffering. It gives us peace in God's designs of suffering. We've talked already quite a bit about sanctification and how God brings us stepward to heaven, glory by glory. But we can look at Jesus's suffering in John 12, and Jesus answered His disciples, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Father, glorify Your name." What was He talking about? He was talking about His suffering and ultimately His death. But what words did He use? He didn't say His suffering and death. He said, "The hour of my glorification, Father, glorify Your name." So we can see that suffering in this way glorifies God. Even in speaking of Peter's martyrdom, when Jesus foretells Peter's death in John 21, He says of Peter that he will grow old and he will die. And then the description is, this is signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. So Peter's suffering, his ultimate martyrdom, as we understand, is the way that his death would glorify God. So what we see is that suffering glorifies God. And again, we understand that the glory of God is our purpose in reaching heaven and is our purpose of building rewards here on earth. And suffering is also minimized by our perspective of eternity. So we've spent some time looking at that in 1 Peter and also in 2 Corinthians. If we want to look to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll look at just verse 17 and 18. So understanding and meditating on the doctrines of heaven allows us to see that our suffering glorifies God and it minimizes our suffering in the perspective of eternity. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for," now the opposite, "an eternal," so not momentary, "weight," so not light, "the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So in the perspective of eternity, we should find some solace that the eternal weight is much more than our light affliction now, and it is eternal as opposed to our momentary affliction now. You know, it's interesting just to note that all Christian suffering is simply the removal of physical things. It's simply the removal of earthly things. Proving if our love is for the gift or for the giver. So it's just something to think about. Our suffering never entails eternal things. Our suffering never entails spiritual things, necessarily. I can think of maybe when God removes himself for a time from a believer, that might be an eternal thing, a spiritual thing. But overwhelmingly, our suffering is always physical. It always is just the removal of earthly things. Our body, maybe it's our health. Earthly things are our finances. Earthly things, even the children God has given us. Whatever that might be, it's the removal of earthly things. Heaven is not earthly. Heaven is not temporary. And secondly, we just want to look at in God's sovereign designs of even death. So we need to understand that Christ has not simply defeated death, but he has really ultimately made death a mockery. And when we think about heaven and the death and the role that death plays, it plays a pretty significant role. Hosea went ahead and mocked death. And he said, "Oh death, where are your plagues? Oh Sheol, oh grave, where is your sting?" He went ahead and mocked death. I don't know if I'm brave enough to do that. But we need to understand that when Christ died on the cross, he didn't simply defeat death, but he flipped death on its head. It's a picture of, I picture the old Popeye cartoons, right? When olive oil is fighting the antagonist. Was that Brutus or Brutal? Yeah. And she's always swinging her arms at him, and he's holding her out like this, and she swings her arms, and she never touches him. And then Popeye comes to save her. But it makes a mockery of the little guy fighting the big guy. God doesn't just defeat death and make it irrelevant, but he mocks it. What was once used to enslave us, this death, it now sets us free. I think of Paul who says, "Who will set me free from this body of sin of death?" Well, death will set you free. Death was an enslaver. Now it's job, it's an errand boy of God to set us free from this earth. Death once fulfilled a curse brought on by Adam. Now death completes the covenant of our eternal life with God. Death once signified an end to this life, but now death initiates eternal life. So as we view death in light of heaven, we should find the motive to not be so fearful in the fact that God now uses death to bring us to him. And what should our response be? Our response should be to rejoice. That's strange, or to rejoice in death. John 14:28 says, Christ speaking to disciples, "You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you." This is where he's again using heaven to be a solace to them. But then he says to them, and he criticizes them, "If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I." So Christ tells his disciples, "You would have rejoiced learning that I'm going to be with the Father." And we should the same as well for believers. We should be charged by Christ as well to rejoice. We're reading currently through a George Mueller biography right now at home, and that's humbling. But he has a statement to say about death or coming close to death as well. He says, "I came weak in body to England, and in consequences of much study, as I suppose, I was taken ill on May 15th, and I was soon, at least in my own estimation, apparently beyond recovery. The weaker I got in body, the happier I was in spirit. Never in my whole life had I seen myself so vile, so guilty, so altogether what I had not have been as at that time. It was as if every sin of which I had been guilty was brought to my remembrance. But at the same time, I could realize that all my sins were completely forgiven, that I was washed and made clean, completely clean, in the blood of Jesus. The result of this was great peace. I longed exceedingly to depart and to be with Christ." And then he continues, "Well, after I had been ill about a fortnight or 20 days, my medical attendant unexpectedly pronounced me better. This, instead of giving me joy, bowed me down, so great was my desire to be with the Lord. Though almost immediately afterwards, grace was given to me to submit myself to the will of God." So, I think my response would be opposite, right? When we hear a good prognosis, we rejoice. So we'll be here on earth a little longer. But he was so ready to spend time with his Lord that he was actually saddened by the good news. And in general, our study of heaven and in looking at God's designs of suffering and death, it can increase our faith. And we can look at that passage that we know well in Hebrews 11. If you want to go and turn there with me, Hebrews 11, verse 8. And we can see how looking towards heaven can increase our faith as we follow God, not maybe in suffering or in death, but simply in His sovereign will. Hebrews 11, verse 8. We know this passage well. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive in his inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. And if you look at a map of the Middle East, this is a long journey. He went out from Ur to go all the way over to Canaan, not knowing where he was going. Verse 9, by faith, he went to live in this land of promise as a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Verse 10, why? For he was looking forward not to the promise, not to having a rich inheritance, not to having children as the sands of the sea. He was looking forward to a city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. He's looking, even back then, he was looking towards heaven in his faith. These all died in faith, not having received even the things they were promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar off and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They saw them afar off. Verse 14, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, if you had been thinking of Ur, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So we understand and we need to ingest the teachings of heaven so that we can live a like life of faith. So when we are called to go out from our homeland, our family, our city, and we are called to go to a place unknown that will be uncomfortable with foreigners, where we will live in tents, we can do it because we know that God has built a city with a foundation that's eternal and he has prepared it for us. So the last point we'll talk about today is why pursue the doctrine of heaven. Not only does it enable heavenly mindedness, so this understanding the teachings of heaven enables us to live in a heavenly oriented way on earth, but it should be a motive for our and an increase of our evangelism. So first, evangelism, it should be our motivation. Luke 14:23, Jesus is telling the story of the master who has a wedding feast and is inviting people to come in and nobody's coming. Finally, he says to his servants, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in. Why? That my house may be filled. What's he concerned with? He wants a full house. He wants a big party. He wants a celebration. He wants to be, he wants, as God in heaven wants his house full, to be full of glory. Full of his worship. Full of his glory. So we should have a heart, like Luke 14 says, that we desire in heaven that God's house is full. Why? So God's glory is full. Pastor Bart, you know, he just reminded us not too long ago in his, I think it was the Lord's Supper evening, of the use of John's revelation of Christ in heaven as the picture of the sacrificed lamb. In fact, in the book of Revelation, the term lamb comes up 29 times. It only comes up one other time in the whole New Testament, and that's in the book of John. So Revelation is putting this picture of Christ up as the crucified lamb. And this again is our motivation. Richard Baxter says, the revelation of heaven forces us to consider what Christ did towards the saving of souls. The revelation of heaven, the sacrificed lamb, forces us to understand what Christ did to save our souls, to save souls. Christ thought them worth his blood. And shall we not think them worth our breath? Will you not do a little where Christ has done so much? If we are to understand heaven in a serious way, we're to study heaven, we cannot run away from this truth. that where Christ has done so little, it is such an inconvenience sometimes for us. So we find our motivation for evangelism also bedded in the teaching of heaven. And lastly, for evangelism, not just our motivation, but also our message should reflect the truth of heaven. In an age saturated with self-worship of every kind, self-improvement of every kind, self-help books, seminars of your happiness, whether Oprah's coming to town or not, blogs of healthy living, blogs of healthy lifestyles, blogs on the health of your dog, and programs for self-improvement, the doctrine of heaven reveals that true fulfillment and true joy is found in the promised reunion with our Creator, period. Sometimes we may be tempted, or we may feel that there is a surge in our culture to say, Christ will fix your marriage. Christ will get you out of debt. Your kids hate you, come to church and learn about how to raise them better. Christ will solve your problems. What we need to understand is Christ will reunite you with your Creator God. And we can take that message to the believer to say, this isn't about improving you. This is about glorifying God. The gospel isn't complete, kind of like we already talked about, with Christ's work on the cross. Okay? The gospel is complete with reuniting us to God. The gospel is complete with taking His ransom to His Heavenly Father in heaven so we can worship Him and cast our crowns at His feet. That should be our desire. While we are most grateful and humbled by our salvation from our sin and punishment in hell, we are ever longing and looking forward to being reunited with our Father. And that's where the joy comes from our salvation as well. So our message from a believer who appreciates heaven and is convicted by the truths of heaven, our message would be different in that way. Well, next time we will look at earthly mindedness and how heaven warns us now of earthly mindedness. But in conclusion, let me just say, Luke 21, verse 28, just quote this. Christ says, "Look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." So what a good encouragement for us this week. As we think about heaven and meditate on heaven, Christ charges us to lift our head up. Get out of the gutter. Look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. It comes near and it comes quickly. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You, Father, for the gift of communion with You. We thank You for the gift of a place at Your table in heaven. We thank You, Father, for making room for us, for opening Your arms wide, for making a dwelling place in Your massive estate. We thank You, Father, for the privilege of, in a small way, bringing glory to You. I pray, Father, that You would challenge us in everything we do, whether we eat or drink, that we would strive to bring glory to You, and that we would be reminded by eternal things, Father, that the greatest reward, the greatest privilege we have as a human being is the privilege of laying our crowns at Your feet, is the privilege of worshiping You, is the privilege of helping others find their way to the celestial city to worship alongside You. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.